giver of peace. I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the very famous Beatitudes with which he began the Sermon on the Mount, a series of benedictions, which is really one benediction. God is going to bless his people. And his people are described in a number of ways. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are pure in heart, those who are meek, those who are merciful, and so on. Those who are persecuted joyfully because of Jesus' name. And we have one of those descriptions before us today for a very specific reason. And that is, this past year we've been studying the Christian basis. What are the fundamental ingredients of a Christian life? And the first semester we looked at our relationship with God. Second semester, our relationship with our neighbor. And here recently, particularly, our relationship with the whole world of neighbors and the world order. And we've seen that it's a struggle and a challenge to live a holy life in an unholy world and be kept holy in it. And we looked at the themes of how to deal with money, how to deal with sexual temptation, how to deal with the truth and falsehood. And before we leave this topic and talk about the next world, which we'll do on Ascension Sunday in just 2 weeks, we want to look at two topics that really, frankly, are not so typical for evangelicals to study. The mainline church tends to study these things more than we. And yet, we cannot avoid the notion that they are essential ingredients for the Christian life. And one of them is peacemaking. And next week, we'll look at how we deal with the earth and our responsibility as stewards of God's creation. But today we want to look at this theme of peacemaking. There's no better place to turn than the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus himself talks about this essential ingredient of the life of followers of his own. Let us look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read this one verse together and study the Word of God. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray that we may truly sit at his feet this morning, listening to your word, repenting of our sins, trusting in you for your benediction upon our lives as we leave the idols of this world and embrace solely Jesus Christ as our God and Lord. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Hear the word of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This is an important theme. It should be evident to anyone how significant it is for life today. If you go on the internet and look up under wars in the world 2011, you'll find about 28 of these battles that are going on in various countries where significant numbers of lives are being lost. And there are 9 wars going on right now this year in our world where over 1,000 people die a year. Obviously, one of the major ones is in Afghanistan. Over 10,000 people last year died as a result of that battle. But it's not the number one. The number one loss is coming south of the border in the Mexican drug wars, where over 15,000 people lost their lives just last year over the drug wars. You'll find the same sort of thing in Colombia on a lower scale. And of course, in years past, it was even worse. And you can go to the northern nations, the super-Saharan countries, and find so much turmoil in Libya and Sudan, and of course in Yemen and Somalia, and in other parts of Africa where less known uprisings are taking place. One can move to the Middle East and find in Syria and in Iraq and in Iran major struggles and strife with major numbers of lives being lost. And on it goes around the world. And so we live in a strife-torn world. And what Jesus is saying to us in the midst of a strife-torn world, and even an oppressive world, the same thing he said to the disciples in the first century who were living under the oppression of the very cruel Romans. Now, the Romans had many good things to say about them, including their judicial system, which usually worked fairly well. But they would truck no opposition. They were very violent in putting down and oppressing anyone who had strange ideas that were contrary to the Roman emperor. And so it was in their day. And Jesus looked at his disciples, It says, God has blessed a certain people, and you're it. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, in the midst of our strife-torn world, our strife-torn city, and even with some of you very readily in your mind, you're thinking about your strife-torn life. I think it was H.G. Wells who said, I'm going on 65 and I'm still looking for peace. And some of you would be able to say that. We must turn to the Scriptures. And here we find this precious verse, and I think it's just telling us this simple truth. The peacemakers will be blessed. The peacemakers will be blessed. Now, in the few moments that we have, it seems good to me that we take this verse and simply open it up and dig a little deeper. And let's look at what a peacemaker is. And then let's look at the nature of this blessing about which Jesus has talked. What's the nature of the peacemaking? And what's the nature of blessing? Well, let's look at peacemaking. Now, if we are to be peacemakers, if we're the salt and light who go into this dark and adulterous and sinful and broken world to be peacemakers, what is it that we're supposed to do? Well, I'm going to try to summarize what I think the Scriptures are saying about peacemaking and give us three directives that come from the Scriptures on peacemaking. If you want to be a peacemaker, you need at least these three things. Here's the first one. Embrace the grand vision of peace that God gives us. Embrace the God-given vision for shalom, for peace. Secondly, you must properly diagnose the problem. You can't apply the right solution if you don't know the right problem. And thirdly, you and I must be willing to die for this peace, or it's not going to happen. First of all, the grand vision. Secondly, diagnosing the problem. And thirdly, dying to accomplish the solution. First of all, we must embrace the grand vision of peace. The word peace is a very, very important word in your Bible. In the Old Testament, it appears over 250 times, not always translated peace. It's the word shalom and some other derivatives from it. Or as we say as Southerners when we go to Jerusalem, shalom, y'all, is the word for peace in Hebrew. And you'll find it over and over again in the Old Testament. When you turn to the New Testament, there is a Greek word that translates the Old Testament word shalom. It's the word eirene, from which we get the word irenic. Or if anyone here is named Irene, your name means peaceful. And there are 92 instances of that word in the New Testament. So obviously, almost 350 times in the Bible, God is announcing or describing or proclaiming peace. It's a very important word. Now, just to summarize, given the time we have this morning, let me just give you a very brief definition of what I think biblical shalom or peace actually is. It is holistic well-being founded upon reconciled relationships. Let me say it again. Holistic well-being founded upon reconciled relationships. Now, those relationships consist of the relationship to creation, our relationship to one another here and around the world, and, of course, ultimately, our relationship to God Himself. So this shalom is founded upon those reconciled relationships. Now, what does it mean to embrace the vision? Here's what I think it means. It means, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to follow Christ, you must open up your imagination to the grand idea that He teaches us is His idea for how this world is to operate and how one day it's going to operate. And you must embrace that as your own hope. And you must find your own contentment and your ambitions tied up in that hope, nothing less, and there is nothing more. Now, you say, what is this grand vision? Well, you can turn to the first pages of your Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, and you see something of the beauty of the Garden of Eden with a wonderfully harmonious relationship between Adam and Eve, and of course, a delightful and beautiful relationship with God who walks with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. What a delightful place. That's shalom. If you want to know what it's like after the fall as a result of God's redemptive work, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And if you're taking your Pew Bible, I believe that's page 573. And look with me at Isaiah 9. Here's a very familiar passage, a sort of Advent Christmas passage with which we're all familiar. But I want you to make note of this because this is some 700 years before the coming of Christ. See how Isaiah describes not just the coming of this divine Son, but what happens to the created order when He comes. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 2, and Isaiah says, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." So we're in the darkness, and there's some light shining in the distance. We are now beginning to experience the dawning of a new day. Go on up to verse 6, and here's the famous announcement. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," look at this, "Prince of Peace." Read verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His peace will continue to increase and grow. There will be no end to it." Perfect peace. Turn a page in your Bible to 575 and look at chapter 11. Once again, another very familiar text. Look at the description here when Isaiah is predicting the coming of the servant of God, the Son. "There shall come forth," verse 1 in chapter 11, "a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Okay, so this is going to be a child of the tribe of Jesse, of the family of Jesse, the clan of Jesse. "And he will be anointed with the Spirit," verse 2. But then look at verse 6. What will the created order look like when the suffering servant comes to this earth? What will he do to it? "Empowered by the Spirit of God, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra." And that's not because the parents lost the child or the child is being disobedient. Read on. "And the weaned child, the toddler, shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It shall be a perfectly safe place even for animals. That's the grand vision. Now here's the problem when you embrace the vision. When you embrace that vision for shalom, what you embrace is a lot of pain and suffering and sorrow. Once you allow your ambitions and your desires and your vision and hope become that which is in the Bible, which is a perfect shalom with no end, then the lack of shalom in your life will trouble you even more. And that's the reason many people do not embrace the biblical idea of shalom. It is way too painful. We'll see how we deal with that. But how do we deal with this in a broken world? Well, we have a wonderful example in the next book in your Bible. If you're in Isaiah still, turn over to Jeremiah, the next book. And look with me at chapter 29. What's happening there? The Israelites have been taken captive by a very vicious enemy known as the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They have been ripped out of their homes in Jerusalem. The city's been destroyed, and now they're in captivity, living in a Jewish ghetto far away from home and very deeply grieving the loss of their homeland. And look at the instructions that God gives them through the prophet Jeremiah at a time in their lives when they are likely to be nothing more than just very self-pitying victims of their tragedy. And look what Jeremiah tells them to do, not to be in self-pity, but to get about the agenda of the Lord, his shalom agenda. Look at chapter 29, verse 7. This is a letter from Jeremiah in the name of the Lord, where he says, "But seek the shalom." It's translated here welfare. It's, in other translations, translated peace, but the Hebrew word is shalom. He says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." Notice he sent us into exile. We're in exile too. We're away from our Jerusalem. We're going to get there one day. And this grand vision is going to be completed for us. But right now we're in Babylon too. We're in exile. We're in dispersion. And he's saying, you seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. So meanwhile, until the grand vision is consummated by the return of Jesus Christ, we keep the global vision. We keep the cosmic vision. And wherever we are, even in Babylon, even the most wicked place in the world, we seek and pray for the shalom of that wicked city to which we've been taken in exile. This has been the struggle of God's people throughout the ages. When you're given the vision, you know that you're miserable. And you know that the world is miserable. You never lose hope. And meanwhile, while you're waiting to get back home, which these exiles were, you are seeking and praying for and working toward the vision of God in the city where you live. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we must take a good look at the city of Memphis. Now, some of our churches over the past several years have been working together, about 25 or 30 churches, with representatives to study this city and to ask the fundamental question, what would the vision of shalom be like for Memphis, Tennessee? What would Memphis be like if it had shalom? Well, this study group said it would mean several things. It would mean that everyone would have meaningful work, have an economic opportunity. It means that everybody, every child, would have an opportunity to get educated in a school that could prepare them for service in the world. It means that there would be discipline in the streets, and the gangs would be encountered, and the garbage would be picked up. And the enforcement of rules in the neighborhood about abandoned homes and filthy yards would be implemented and enforced. It means that there would be the life of the fine arts, culture, and arts in each of those neighborhoods. It means that there would be food and clothing, and there would be a roof over every head. And fundamentally, this group said, the most important thing about shalom in our city is that every neighborhood would have one or more vital churches, communities of shalom, which believe in God's peace and hold the vision and carry it out in their neighborhood. That's what they said. So then they went about to research and find out where we stand. And here's what they discovered. In our city, there are 127 identifiable neighborhoods. Of those 127 neighborhoods, there are only 27 of them that have shalom in every one of the 9 or 10 areas that were recognized as constituent elements of God's peace. Only 27, and they're the neighborhoods that you and I largely live in. They're called neighborhoods of choice. Think of this, there are only 27 out of 127. Furthermore, this group discovered that of the remaining 100 neighborhoods, they're all in distress. In other words, all of those 100 neighborhoods have at least one, and usually many more, elements of peace that are in deficit. Furthermore, out of those 100, 56 of those neighborhoods are in distress and in deficit in every one of the indices of shalom. There's not housing, there are not job opportunities, there are not good education, there are broken families, there are not proper housing, there is no church that is alive, and so on and so forth. So here's what it means to embrace the vision. That we embrace our city as it is. And we pray for it. And we seek. And we work for it. And we pay for it. God's shalom. But we have to realize that even in Memphis, Tennessee, in the heart of the United States of America, the richest country ever in the history of the world, that one-third of our families in this city, with children the ages of those who came up for baptism today, one-third of them live below the poverty line in this city. This city, in the heart of America. So what it means to be a peacemaker is to embrace the vision for peace. Peace is not just the cessation of shooting each other. No, God's peace is well-being, founded upon reconciled relationships, fundamentally with each other and with the Lord. So we embrace the vision. Secondly, we've seen that if we're to be a peacemaker, we must get to the root of the problem. We must understand the problem. And although I mentioned earlier that so many of our mainline, more liberally oriented churches will speak a lot more about peacemaking than most of us evangelicals ever do, And I'm glad that they do, because it is an essential, I believe, of the Christian faith. The critique I might make, and I know this is a broad stroke, because all mainline churches are different and all evangelical churches are different, but by and large, my critique of the mainline view of peacemaking is that they completely misdiagnose the root problem. You see, evangelicals are usually very interested in private morality. The mainline churches are more interested in public morality and in policy making and in politics and government and military. And the evangelicals, unfortunately, have neglected our responsibility to be peacemakers in the political realm, the military realm, the economic realm. And there's a moral job to be done there, a spiritual job to be done. But where the mainline church misses out is they forget that this public morality has everything to do with one's private relationships. And that you can't solve this problem without changing the heart. The big problem in peacemaking is that hearts are not at peace. Just for one example, if you're back now to Matthew 5, turn over just a few pages to Matthew 12. And there you'll see some words of Jesus that are very helpful. In verse 34, chapter 12, verse 34, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He says, out of the good stored up in the good person comes good. Out of the evil stored up in the evil person comes evil. It's out of the heart. And he says in Mark chapter 7 that all forms of wickedness come out of the heart. And therefore, we understand if we're to have peace in our world, there's going to have to be a just distribution of material welfare. And it doesn't matter what the causes are. A just society is looking out for the fundamental, essential elements of life for all the world. And you can't have relational peace when the rich are holding back from the poor. I mentioned that we're the wealthiest nation in the world. Let me tell you something else we are. We are the best defending nation in the history of the world. Do you realize that our military expenditures each year are $1.2 trillion? That is half of what the world spends on military armaments. All the nations. We spend about half of what the world spends. Now, we have 5% of the population, and we make 50% of the military expenditures. Now, I don't want anybody necessarily to feel guilty over this, because I don't think it's so much what you have, it's what you do with it. But normally, when you have that much, you begin to depend upon it. And you start pushing people around, because you can do it. And you know what you teach the rest of the world? If you have it, you can do it too. And so it's very important for us to discipline ourselves with the enormous power that we have as Americans. And as Christians, we're peacemakers. We must have the voice in our vote, in our letters, in our influence, to be sure that we're promoting peace around the world. Now, at the same time that we spend $1.2 trillion on our military departments, do you know how much we need to spend on world relief to give every child an education? To give every child drinkable water, to give every child food, to treat every child for malaria and dysentery from which they're dying by the millions. You know how much it would take us to do this? $65 billion. That's a lot of money. But it's 5% of our military expenditures. So let's make no mistake about it. As a people, we arm ourselves to the teeth while the teeth of the world rot from simple diseases, and lack of nutrition. Now, what's the root cause? Can we just go out and try to manipulate people to give more money for the relief of the poor? Shall we just join one political party or the other and wave our banners and talk about the military-industrial complex? No. God's people have a peculiar perspective. We do some of those things, and we should do some of those things. But our peculiar perspective is that we know the root of the problem. And James asked the question, why do you all argue and fight? Is it not because of your unbridled passions? In other words, there's something in the heart that causes us to be at war. So therefore, if we're peacemakers, we must address the heart. And of course, I'm arguing, aren't I? For the mission of the gospel here in Memphis and around the world. That's the only answer. I'm telling you, if you spent any time in the Middle East, and if you've talked to Orthodox Jews, and you've talked to Sunni or Shiite Muslims, and you've asked them about how those three can all get together, you will find out, this will be your conclusion if you research the matter. It is hopeless. Why do you think these people have been at each other for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Because they are in a Gordian knot that cannot be untied, except for one thing, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which breaks down the walls of hostility among people. There's your only answer. I had a man after the early service. You know, there are advantages to being in the late service because people will push back a little bit, and by the time I get here, hey, I'm ready to go. One of the men in our congregation said, are you telling me that there's nothing we can really do about the Muslim, the Jewish, and Muslim-Christian war short of converting the entire Muslim world? I said, I think you got it. That's it. You got it. Well, that's a fine how do you do, he said. Well, I'm not saying you stop trying everything else. I'm not saying that you don't use political measures and negotiations and even military measures. But you're not going to bring about the grand vision of peace without the good news of peace, the gospel of peace. That's the only thing that can unite people together, and God's people see that. Blessed are the people. They shall be called the sons of God. They understand the gospel. Well, notice it's not only embracing the vision and it's going to the root of the problem, but it's dying for the sake of peace. And just very briefly, let me say there are two sides to this. One is negatively. And in both cases, negatively and positively, you must die to yourself to be a peacemaker. Negatively, there's so many things you think about saying and you simply shouldn't say them. And when you do, you create quarrels and divisions and strife. And negatively, you need to be sure that you are protecting your mouth because you are an agent of God's peace. And sometimes there are folks who will pass on ugly things that other people said to other people. And their ministry is one of division, not of peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. So negatively, we refrain from certain things that we know, if you think about it 2 seconds, is going to promote division rather than peace. But positively, notice that peacemaking requires death also. In the negative side, you must die to your own passions, to vent your spleen, or to get something off your chest, or to say something ugly. It never helps. But positively, we die to ourselves because if you're going to be a peacemaker, you're going to find that it puts you in the middle. Often puts you in the middle between parties that are opposed to one another. And I don't know if you've ever tried this, but if you do, what you'll finally discover often is that now you have two enemies instead of zero. Nobody is grateful for you sticking your nose in the business. But notice what a peacemaker is. A peacemaker is not an appeaser. And so often, sweet Christians think that they're peacemakers because they never cause any trouble. And they never confront anybody. And they never demand conformity to God's law among their neighbors. And so everybody likes them. And they badly confuse appeasement with peacemaking. Peacemaking often gets you in deep trouble. Because what happens, you find, especially with those that are closest to you, when they are doing things that disrupt the peace of God, whether in the church or in the community or in the family, you find yourself confronting them at the risk of your reputation with them. It can cost you dearly. It will cost you ultimately your life. And why do I say that? Because Jesus came as God's answer. God's wrath was resting upon us because we sinned against Him. What did He do to resolve this broken relationship? He sent His Son, the Prince of Peace. What did the Prince of Peace do? He pled with His Father in prayer. He preached to the people about repentance so that He could bring them together, and it crushed them. And we're told in the epistles that God is the ultimate peacemaker, making peace by the blood of the cross of His Son. And so if you expect to be a peacemaker, you must lay your life on the line and die to your own reputation and your own silly desire to be in favor with every single human being, regardless of their behavior. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called real children of God. Now, what is this blessing, lastly, briefly? He says, blessed are the peacemakers. And then he tells you what the blessing is. You're going to be called something. Children, the sons and daughters of God. You know, the two little girls who last night spent the night in this grand mansion that any of us would love to have a weekend just to take over and enjoy ourselves. It's called the White House. And their names are Malia and Sasha. And they probably don't think much about it. But they can't ignore it that they're very privileged little girls. They get to stay in the White House. They have guards. Everybody treats them with special deference, thinks they're cute and lovely and all the rest, you know, for one reason. Their last name. It's Obama. And when you have Obama as your last name, you get to stay in that big house. You get to be an important person. It doesn't matter what your intelligence is or anything else. You got the right name. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. You got the name. And the house is being prepared for you. And all the privileges of the universe are yours. When the wolf is lying down with the lamb, and when the leopard is peacefully associated with the goat, and when the little infants are crawling over the hole of the ass, what will you be doing? You'll be walking upon the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, as kings and queens under the sovereignty of God. That's who you are. And the very peace that you were seeking to bring about in this broken world, you will be enjoying to the full in the next world. Because your name is son and daughter of the living God. That's the grand vision. And that's the reason that God's simple, broken, hurting, limited little people are the peacemakers of the earth. Glory be to His peacemaking name, now and forever. Amen. Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, we love You and adore You for what You came to accomplish. No small thing, not just our reconciled relationship with the Father, but the entire cosmos is reconciled, and we shall enjoy fellowship in it. We pray that in these days of pilgrimage, in the city far away from home, that You will enable us to make peace with You through the cross of Christ, peace with family and with church, peace with this city and with the world, and use us as Your agents of peace, pleading with the world to be reconciled to God and to one another, all for the sake and the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.